Some of you are probably familiar with the late musician Tom Petty. We recently had a road trip, vacation, my family and I. And, Tom Petty was one of the artists that I thought that both Jane and I were, could tolerate. And I think we got through maybe about a minute and a half of the first song, and suddenly a finger goes over and just turns the XM radio off, I think it was. But anyway, we're probably familiar with him. And in one of his songs, he says, "It's good to be king and have your own way." The song is kind of playful and wistful. He muses, "I'll be king when dogs have wings." He theorizes that being king is good for making friends and meeting girls. The adage of being king and having your own way is proved true over and over again in the period of the kings of ancient Israel and Judah. Each king made their own decisions, getting their own way. Some, of course, followed God, and some did not. Many did not, and generally they relied on themselves or foreign gods, or they relied on possibly alliances with other nations. Today I'd like to look at the highlights of the life of a man we would consider one of the best kings of Judah. Someone that was faithful to God and obeyed his commandments. Someone that removed the worship of foreign gods and reinstituted God's holy days. Someone that God answered prayers for again and again in his life. Although the king did all these good things, at the end of his life, seemingly, he had not learned the most important lesson that God was trying to teach him. Today, I'd like to highlight the life of King Hezekiah. In doing so, we'll focus on three very important spiritual lessons that each of us as Christians must be careful to understand and practice. Before we get into the lessons, let's look at a little bit of background and some positives from the life of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah became king at age 25, just a little bit before Mr. Bradford Sr. got his first pastorate down there. So imagine that time of life. That's a lot of responsibility at age 25. Some kings were in charge even earlier than that. I couldn't picture myself as king at age 25, or today for that matter, but Hezekiah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And he followed after his father, King Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a very good king. He was a bad king. He didn't do, it says, as David did. Instead, Ahaz embraced idol worship. And we're even told in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz sacrificed his son in the fire. I would imagine one would not grow up trusting or respecting their physical father very much after seeing that done to a sibling. That would have to be very unnerving. So we are told that Hezekiah was like David, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That was probably a fundamental and foundational moment for him. In 2 Kings 18, we're told that Hezekiah removed the high places and he broke the sacred pillars for false worship, some of which were put in place, actually, by his father Ahaz. Imagine being a citizen of the land of Judah at that time. It must have been very bipolar. One king's regime has idol worship and false gods and all kinds of horrible things going on. And the next regime comes in, and then you're worshiping God again and keeping the holy days. We think today some of the political changes from administration to administration are abrupt. That was abrupt. So let's see more about Hezekiah's faith by turning to 2 Kings 18, verse 5. And I'll read this out of the NIV. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. So that's quite a statement. Now, David, of course, was king over both Israel and Judah. He was in charge of the whole kingdom, as was Solomon. But Hezekiah here, no one was like him in terms of his trust in God. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. Wouldn't that be amazing to be successful in everything you undertook? He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. We'll talk more about the king of Assyria here in a bit. But notice here that we are told that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Hezekiah's confidence and trust in God, as I said, was unparalleled in the kings of Judah. It's often said that our personal trust in God is shaped or affected by the trust we have in our physical father. Obviously, the example Hezekiah received from Ahaz, as we talked about a minute ago, could not have instilled very much trust in God. We can be encouraged in our relationship with God, even if we have come from an upbringing where there was not confidence in a physical father. And some here have had that experience. Also notice that Hezekiah held fast to God through obedience to the commandments. The Lord was with Hezekiah, and he was successful in whatever he undertook, as I mentioned. And he was not only zealous to get the nation of Judah back on track, but we're told in 2 Chronicles 30 that he sent letters out to all of Israel, which was, of course, a separate nation at that time, and as well as sending them to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So he was trying to stir up desire to keep the Passover, and I think they kind of missed it on the first go-around, so they wound up doing it on the second month, and they were able to do Passover, and it hadn't been done for a long time. I know we've been in a sermon series that has talked about that. In the same chapter, we're told that as a result of Hezekiah's zeal, God gave Judah a singleness of heart. That is a blessing. They had unity together because of obedience to God instituted by a faithful king. That's worthy to note for us today in this era that we're in. Unity comes from obedience to God's law, and it's fostered through human leadership that is faithful. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 19, we're told that Hezekiah encouraged people to prepare their heart to seek the Lord. It's always good advice. Let's flip over to 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, if we would, and see a nice summary of King Hezekiah's faithfulness. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, and I'll read this again out of the NIV. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Prospered. He certainly did prosper, and we're going to see some of that in a bit. Each of us undoubtedly would be thrilled to have our walk with God described in such a fashion. Hezekiah did right. All right, case closed. We've covered Hezekiah. Now we can close our notebooks and head home. If only it was that simple. Nothing is ever quite that clear-cut, unfortunately, with human beings. We have struggles and lessons to learn to complete our character, of course. So let's take a look at three different character flaws that Hezekiah had spiritually so we can apply the lessons to ourselves. For lesson one, and some hate this when I do it this way, but I'm going to back into my point. So I'm not going to tell you what my point is until the end of this little section here. So we'll see if we can figure it out. For lesson one here, as I read earlier in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, we're told, and did not serve him. You might ask why the ruler of a sovereign nation would be rebelling by serving or by not serving another king. The answer leads us back to the sins of the father here, King Ahaz. Let's turn to 2 Kings 16, verse 7, and see how the sin of King Ahaz had implications politically for Hezekiah's reign. During Ahaz's reign over Judah, the nations of Israel and Syria were enemies of Judah. So Judah was not getting along with Israel or Syria. Israel and Syria were not following God. Judah was following God a little better. So they came down against Jerusalem, and they wanted to make war. So since King Ahaz was an enemy of God, he didn't have God as a refuge to turn to. So instead, he looked for help from a physical nation, a fierce physical nation. Let's read here. I'm going to be out of the New King James the rest of the way. 2 Kings 16, 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria. So here we're supposed to be children of God. He's giving this benefit and this honor to the king of Assyria instead of God. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. So here he was taking the items that were donated by people in their offerings to be able to go into the temple, those riches and that value he was taking out of the temple in order to give it to the king of Assyria to do his bidding for him. I'll go through verse 8 here again. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria. So he didn't waste time. He took the money and he did what he was supposed to do. So Ahaz had entered Judah into a treaty with this strong nation of Assyria in order to save itself. Of course, Assyria was not a benevolent nation. In return, they expected ongoing tributes of money in order to remain secure. So in organized crime, they call that protection money. Once you start making payments, it's almost impossible to stop making payments. Let's forward to King Hezekiah's time. The seeds of Ahaz's political arrangement were fully sown when Assyria took the nation of Israel off the land into captivity. So now Israel was no longer a buffer against Assyria. So Hezekiah saw this, and he had to be a little bit anxious, especially since he had stopped serving the king of Assyria. Let's pick up the story in 2 Kings 18:13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so this would make him now 39 years of age. So 14 years have gone by since the zealous king who was getting the nation back on track. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. I'll share with you a little thing that I keep track of my Assyrian kings by. So first you have Tiglath-Pileser. That sounds a little bit like Pilsner to me, which is, of course, a beer. Then you have Sennacherib. So once you have a Pilsner, you need to have a Sennac, like a rib. So we can keep things
keep things straight in that way.
So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah. So here we see Hezekiah didn't go to God. He decided that he was going to handle the issue himself. And he gave the assessment here, as I talked about, the protection money. Once, you know, he had stopped paying for a while, so he had to catch up here. So he needed 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, according to Wikipedia and doing a little calculation, that's about $50 million in today's money. And again, he had to take this gold from the treasuries and what he found in the king's house, and not whatever was left was out of the temple. So here in verse 16, at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he did just as his father Ahaz had done. He had reacted in the same way here. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. I don't have any funny things to say about any of those. With a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. So it was getting serious. Now Assyria was coming with an army. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Verse 18. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? And that's a great question. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So Assyria is assuming that if for Israel to be speaking out like this, I'm sorry, for Judah to be speaking out like this, they must have some arrangement with some other nation because they don't have the power themselves to withstand Assyria. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? So in the Assyrian's mind, if you're religious, you're going to be worshiping these idols and you're going to be doing these things because that's what it seemed like you should be doing. That's what they did. That was their religion. So for Hezekiah to take these things away, it was very confusing to them. Well, he must not be very religious. He must not have God on his side if they're not going to be doing these things. So Hezekiah here is facing a major crisis. He was called to task by the king of Assyria in discontinuing his tribute. And seeing Israel to the north have cities destroyed and people taken captive, Hezekiah feared for his kingdom and for himself. He, as I said, decided to repeat the actions of his father to pay Assyria to leave him alone. However, if you're Assyria and someone is willing to pay you $50 million just to keep the peace, why wouldn't you just go and take everything they have? Because obviously they're not in a position of strength. Assyria realized Judah had nowhere to turn for help now. Egypt would be no help. Assyria, as I said, assumed God would be no help to them, the true God. So they sent armies down to siege Jerusalem and surround it. And their intent was to take people captive. The representative of the king of Assyria even chided God's ability to save Judah, taunting God. Generally not wise. Finally, Hezekiah realized he couldn't solve the matter himself. It wouldn't work. What he thought was going to work didn't work. So finally, he turned to God. Let's see that by turning to 2 Kings 19, verse 15. 2 Kings 19, 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations. He's telling them, hey, if you haven't seen what's going on up north, you should pay attention. There's a lot of bad stuff going on. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So God answered Hezekiah's prayer. There were, it says, 185,000 soldiers from Assyria that just didn't wake up one morning. They were dead. Think about that. That's the population of Naperville and Elmhurst combined. So the ranks of the army, to have that happen, I would think that would that news would spread around the known world. It's interesting that someone as faithful as Hezekiah waited so long to involve God in the problem. So many times today, that's the case for us as Christians. We try to go about our daily lives without involving God. Then when we get into a big jam, we decide it's time to go to God with our issue. We aren't told why Hezekiah waited so long to involve God. I have a theory that we'll touch on in a little bit. Or why he tried to solve the problem in the same way as his unrighteous father by making a treaty. Maybe it's a lesson in the grind of life. He was 14 years on the job. Everything he did, he prospered in. He figured, hey, I'm just going to do what I do and be king and make this decision. Maybe his zeal had waned a little bit. Maybe he was feeling so empowered and in charge that it was all just going to work out. So where is the lesson for us today as Christians? I want to go back to the language of the emissary of the king of Assyria regarding his comment on Egypt that I read. He said that trusting in Egypt was like putting your weight on a staff that was of a broken reed. So think of a reed like a bamboo thing. If you had a bamboo stick that you were leaning on or putting your weight on, but if that structural integrity wasn't there and it cracks, you're going to have a piece of wood going through your hand very quickly if you've got a lot of weight on it. It's not something you can trust. This is perfect imagery to remember when we are tempted to go about our lives trusting in anything other than God for our direction. What are the broken reeds that we try to lean on in our lives in place of God? Oftentimes the temptation is just to rely on ourselves, our abilities, our intelligence, our own experience. Maybe we trust in things like money, or our investments. Maybe we find confidence in our job or career identity. Maybe it's our education. I went to this school, therefore nothing bad can happen to me. Our friends or our family, maybe we take confidence in them. Maybe our confidence is in our spouse. Maybe we rely on doctors for our confidence. Maybe we find our confidence by escaping reality through entertainment or prescriptions or alcohol. What is the broken reed of choice for our misplaced confidence? The takeaway here, and backing in to my first point for our first spiritual lesson, is that when we go about our daily lives, we have to trust and rely on God to direct us in all things regularly and not wait until we have a crisis in our lives to turn to God, because the things that we will substitute will not work out the way we want them to. The second lesson that we can learn from the life of King Hezekiah is to be careful how importantly we view ourselves and our accomplishments, and how much we value and priority, or how much value we put and priority we put on the physical. As I read earlier in 2 Chronicles 31:21, we're told that King Hezekiah prospered. God had blessed him abundantly with physical possessions. Let's see a picture of his wealth and possessions by turning to 2 Chronicles 32:27. 2 Chronicles 32:27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of desirable items. So this isn't just a trophy room here. He has treasuries. He has buildings devoted to store these valuable items of his, and he's collecting them. Verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself. So some people have a vacation home. He might have had vacation cities where he could spend different months of the year. And possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. Obviously, it came from God. Notice here that Hezekiah made himself, as I mentioned, treasuries and built cities. God had blessed Hezekiah, giving him much property, and there was nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with Hezekiah having possessions and riches. However, it seems that Hezekiah was very much into collections and his treasuries. We're led to believe that the possessions themselves and the fact that he had such great possessions was a point of pride and vanity for Hezekiah. In my profession, you see the habits and behaviors sometimes of collectors. Some people collect valuable cars. A colleague of mine recently quoted a huge golf course, a private golf course. The car collection itself was in the tens of millions of dollars. I think all in with the buildings and the land, something like a $700 million property. I have a client that has several hundred thousand dollars of jewelry. They're always going through, okay, we're getting rid of this piece, we're adding this piece. There's another that has $100,000 or so dollars in figurines. Collections become a very important focus in the lives of collectors. They obsess over them. It consumes their time and their effort. They're constantly thinking about what their next acquisition is going to be and where they're going to find it. And they're listening and they're looking for it. Jesus spoke about this mentality in Luke 12, verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Let's flip over there and look at this briefly. Luke 12, 16. Then he spoke, Jesus here, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have made You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? Jesus makes the point here to let his hearers know that our possessions are ultimately not ours. They are God's possessions that he allows us to use. If we use them in a way only to benefit ourselves, it does not please God. In this parable, the rich man's life would be taken. Then his possessions would no longer be his. You can't take it to the, you can't spend it in the grave. Coincidentally, the life of Hezekiah would take on a parallel to this parable in Luke 12. Let's see this development by turning to 2 Kings 20, verse 1. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. So the timeline here appears to be either toward the end or slightly after the episode with the siege of the Assyrians. So it appears that God took care of the problem with Assyria. And right after that here, then Hezekiah had some answering to do. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. So it mentions I don't think we'll get to that verse, but it says that he had a boil. So think about this in the ancient world. When you got sick in the ancient world, you didn't go to the doctor because nobody practicing medicine would know what they're doing. So you didn't have antibiotics. It's just like sometimes you watch these shows where people go into the jungle and they get a little bitty cut, just a tiny little cut, and they're like, oh, I'm tough. I'm not going to bother with that. And in a week, they've got pushing gangrene. So that was bad news. If you had a boil, you could wind up dying if it caught infection into your whole system. So verse 1 again here. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So that's bad news. Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Isaiah tells Hezekiah that his prayer was heard by God and God would heal him. Let's drop down to verse 6. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So keep in mind here, Hezekiah did not have an heir yet. He had no son. If he died, his possessions would literally go somewhere, just like the parable in Luke. Let's look at another account in 2 Chronicles 32, 24 to see the mindset of Hezekiah here a little more clearly. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord and spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So Chronicles tends to shoot pretty straight. It doesn't sugarcoat a lot of things. And it says here in verse 5, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. The NIV translates that as he did not respond to the kindness shown him. So here he was still not of a very, he was still of a prideful mind. His heart was lifted. It appears that he still had an issue of pride even after his healing. He had a lot of pride in who he thought he was. He had a high self-image. He had pride in the possessions that he held. That pride in his possessions may have led him to believe that the gold and silver would be able to get him out of trouble with Assyria. That's what he placed tremendous value on. Ultimately, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, but God would test that heart one more time. Let's turn to 2 Kings 20, verse 12, and let's see who came to visit Hezekiah after his illness. Second Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baldan, the son of Baldan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them, and he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices and the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." So they didn't know how bad Babylon was yet, and understand that they were going to be even more powerful than even Assyria. Verse 15, and he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures," note that, "my treasures, that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day," reminding him, hey, you didn't get all this stuff. Some of this stuff was given to you, "shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. So here we see the Babylonians came to visit Hezekiah, and they were probably interested, some of the commentaries muse, they were probably interested in Hezekiah's healing, because that would have been an unusual thing. That would have been newsworthy. They probably had also heard about that 185,000 soldiers, and they probably thought, maybe we ought to find out a little bit more about this in case we ever want to march on this land. So here's Hezekiah's chance to praise God by telling of his miraculous healing and praise God for his deliverance against the Assyrians and speak about how God destroyed an entire army in their sleep. Those stories would have created pause for Babylon's intent. Maybe they would have pushed a different direction ultimately. But unfortunately, instead of doing that, Hezekiah decided to show him all his stuff. "Hey, check this out. I really like this. Here, look at that. These are rare, by the way." Good prudence generally dictates that you don't show strangers what you have. I insure one particular landscape company, and they're getting ready to close their business or getting close to retirement, but they've got a lot of value in their inventory. They've got a lot of equipment, and they've got a lot of tools. So they're slowly trying to liquidate this stuff so they can use those assets in their retirement. They probably have several hundred thousand dollars worth of tools and equipment. But when they sell something, I talked to the owner's wife, they never let anyone inside their building. They are very careful to stage what they want to sell just out on its own, because they're very concerned. They don't want anyone taking what's theirs. They know the knowledge of what they have in the wrong hands could lead to massive burglary. Notice in verse 15 what Hezekiah says when Isaiah asks him what the Babylonians have seen in his house. Hezekiah, as we said, "There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then Isaiah quickly reminds him, "It's what your fathers have accumulated." We touched on that. Hezekiah didn't recognize that all the things he had were his only because God had given them to him. And many of those things were there because they were there from national heritage and inheritance on from the kings prior, even going back to King David. So we're told at the end of 2 Chronicles 32 that God withdrew from Hezekiah when the Babylonians were in his palace in order to test him, that God might know all that was in his heart. We can see that Hezekiah continued to place great value and importance on his possessions. He allowed them to shape his own self-image into an unhealthy one of pride. His priorities were misguided. His focus of his life was somewhat misspent. But even with all that, because he was obedient to God's law, he was allowed another 15 years of life. So what is our takeaway from this lesson? We have to ask ourselves, what is the overall driving priority in our lives? Is it preparing spiritually for the coming of God's kingdom? Or is it the physical? If it's the physical, then we are also misguided, and our energies and life are being misspent. Let's see Paul's words here regarding this topic by turning to Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, this is Paul speaking here in his letter, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So Paul, in his conversion, realized that the priorities he had in life before Christ were things that were previously of gain to him. He valued those things. He probably valued them as much as Hezekiah valued his treasure. But he suffered the loss of those things, of his earthly treasures, even though it probably wasn't physical possessions. It was the pride of his education. It was his upbringing. It was what made him who he was. He recognized that that was all rubbish. It had the value of garbage compared to what is truly important. Are we there yet? Have we deprioritized everything that is not focused on becoming like Jesus Christ and seeking entrance into his kingdom sufficiently? Or are we holding fast to other treasures that we keep as shiny priorities that compete with Christ? Let's drop down to verse 12 here in Philippians 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Is our goal to lay hold of that which Christ has laid hold of? Think about that imagery. Christ has laid hold of us. He has us. Are we grabbing hold of his purpose in our lives, pressing toward the goal of the prize Christ has for us? If we are mature, then we will have this mind. And if for some reason we think otherwise, if we have competing goals, shiny treasures, and other ideas, competing ideas, then God will reveal this to us. as he did with Hezekiah. However, we have to hear God's warning and act on it, which Hezekiah did not do. Let's see Paul pound this point of priorities home one more time by dropping down here, same chapter, to verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. When we walk with our priority on the physical or the earthly, we are making ourselves and our desires our God. When we do so, we make our glory ourselves instead of God. And this is to our shame. That's what Paul is saying here. Ultimately, Paul is telling us doing so will lead to our destruction physically. Or, I'm sorry, destruction spiritually. He also puts it, he also says it puts us in opposition or making us an enemy of Christ, fighting against the purpose Christ has for us. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When we allow ourselves to be subdued by Christ, he can change us into what we're supposed to be. But he can't do so if we're fighting him, pursuing other priorities ahead of him. Let's look at one final spiritual lesson for today from the life of Hezekiah. Let's turn to 2 Kings 20, verse 18, and pick up right after Hezekiah is being told by Isaiah that all his treasures will someday be taken away to Babylon. 2 Kings 20, verse 18. And they shall take away some of your sons who will be descended from you, who you will beget. So again, keep in mind he hasn't had kids yet, so he's probably thinking, hey, that's good news. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's not so good news. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Here Hezekiah is being told that all the national wealth is going to be carried away to Babylon. In addition to that, all his people, including his own descendants, will be taken captive. But his reaction is surprising. To paraphrase, he says, great, no worries. I'm good for the rest of my days, right? And as long as I'm good, we're good. Hezekiah would be able to enjoy his physical wealth for another 15 years. He could visit his treasuries. He could continue his collections. He was probably excited to hear that he would have physical offspring, as I said. The rest of his days were set, and he could enjoy them physically. We aren't told if the 54-year-old Isaiah, which would have been his end date, thought any differently than his 39-year-old self. Hopefully he did. The spiritual lesson we can come away with here is to examine where our spiritual focus is fixed. When we pray, it's understandable that we first want to get right or one with God, focusing on where we have fallen short, maybe since the last time we've checked in with God. Then we may spend some time asking God to help us do better in the areas of weakness or where our shortcomings are. From there, it's probably natural to ask God for other needs that we may have, maybe physical things, like we need help at work, or we need help at school, or maybe we need money to pay this bill that just popped up out of nowhere. It's easy for our spiritual focus to stay on ourselves. From there, maybe we get around to praying for the needs of our immediate family, And if we have time, maybe our extended family. And maybe if we really get going, we can even consider the situations of other people. If our spiritual focus is predominantly on ourselves in prayer, and if we do so to the exclusion of the needs of others, then we are behaving selfishly in a spiritual way, as Hezekiah did in a physical way. The scenario I just laid out assumes that we do pray regularly. I hope we all do. If we aren't, it's like Paul's words from earlier. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. We don't want to be in danger of knocking to get into God's kingdom and be told that he doesn't know us. And he won't know us if he can't intercede in our prayers to the Father if we're not praying. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I'd like each of us to consider this in our prayer life in this coming week. I'd like to extend a challenge for us to shake up our normal prayer formats. Instead of going through our normal progression, let's reverse it. If we normally pray for 10 minutes on average, let's spend the first 5 on other people, not ourselves, not our immediate family, and then we can get to that at the end. Or the same if we pray 20 minutes. Devote the first 10 to others. In doing this, we reprioritize our focus spiritually. We look out for the interests of others in addition to ourselves. If Hezekiah was oriented in this way, he first would have considered the people that were affected by the Lord's decree. He would have considered the plight of his own lineage. Then he could have viewed the effect on himself. So I'm going to try that challenge this week. I encourage anyone else that would like to join me in that. Either do it once, do it all week long, whatever you want to do. But I think that might be an interesting thing to try. Today we have looked into the life of King Hezekiah in order to glean spiritual lessons for our own lives. We saw in King Hezekiah a man that trusted in God and obeyed his commandments. He started out a zealous champion for God. However, like all human beings, he had flaws. We looked at 3 spiritual lessons from his mistakes. First, we saw that he had misplaced confidence. He relied on himself in times of crisis. Looking at this, we ask ourselves if we lean on any broken reeds of misplaced confidence in our lives. Secondly, we saw how importantly Hezekiah viewed himself. We saw the importance he placed on his physical possessions. His treasuries were full of physical riches, which became his priority. For ourselves, we examine what the driving priority is for our lives. Is it preparing spiritually for the kingdom of God, or are we consumed by the physical? Finally, we saw that Hezekiah was basically self-consumed. His concern for the people in his kingdom and even his future lineage was dwarfed by the pursuit of his own interests. We examined where our spiritual focus is fixed by examining our personal prayer habits. We have an encouraging challenge set before us to switch up our prayer format, as I mentioned a minute ago, and practice looking out for the interests of others. These things have been set before us today for our consideration. Let as many as are mature have this mind. And if we think otherwise, God will reveal this to us.